I've been enjoying the series that we're going through the last few weeks, maybe even since the middle of February, I think. I think maybe I started in January, I'm not sure. But we looked at several different stories in the Old Testament about battles that were fought. And last week we looked at the Battle of Jericho, Joshua and Jericho. And we're going to continue kind of with that theme this morning and look a little bit further into the events around Jericho and what happened there. And it's interesting how it compares to who we are and in the time that we live in this world now, and some of the things even that are going on now. So the things we want to look at then are what happened after Jericho, what's next. And of course, Jericho was kind of a perfect win for Joshua and the Hebrew army and people. And so we discussed that pretty involved last week and just looked at some things there. But now we're going to look at another battle that happened around that same area and see some things about that. So verse 2 of chapter 7 in Joshua is where we'll start. It says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai." Now, that's not artificial intelligence, by the way. It's a little town, city over in Israel. At least it was there in Joshua's time. It's a little bit south of Jerusalem, not too far from Jerusalem. Ai and Bethel was there as well. It says to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. So they're going up there and spy out this city that was next on the map for them to conquer in the promised land. Remember, God gave them the promised land, but they had to go in and take it. And the reason they had to take it was because the people there had reached their limit on sin, as far in God's eyes. And sometimes we forget there is a limit that God allows. And he only allows that because of his loving kindness and his mercy. And that's true for any civilization, not just 2,000 years back. Well, actually, 3,000 years back almost in Joshua's day. But right now today as well. So you need to keep that in our thoughts, that God has a limit on that in different places and nations and the world. So they went and spied out the land, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." And so they brought back a report to send a few people up there, 2,000 or 3,000 of our army, and we can take care of that next battle. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Weren't expecting that, by the way, at all. And they turned around and were defeated. So what happens in our lives when we suffer a defeat? And we're going to see why this one happened in a moment and some of those things. And there's a lot of things that go on in our lives in this world that can knock us down and try to see that we never get up. But what do we do after a defeat? So let's just see what happened here and how the defeat happened, how they lost the battle. Verse 5. "And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men of the Israelites, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." That is, the people who went there to fight and the nation of Israel, their hearts melted. We didn't expect to lose and be beaten here in the promised land that God gave to us. Well, there was a defeat. And so now we need to know, have you ever asked God why? Maybe something came up in your life and just knocked the props out from under you. Have you? Why did that happen? I think all of us at some point, if we didn't say it out loud, asked it in a sense. And so we're going to find out here a little bit about this scene. "But the children of Israel," this is verse 1, But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. You remember back in Jericho, before they took that city, the walled city, and everything that went along with that, is they were instructed not to take anything out of the city. And God called them accursed things. Accursed things were things that were associated with demonic and debasing worship of the pagan people that lived there and the practices of the Canaanites. And so they weren't allowed to take any of it. And furthermore, well, here in verse 18 of chapter 6, it says this: "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things." Listed in there three times in that one verse. "And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." And so he told them that not to take anything there, not the cattle, not the sheep, not anything that was there. And the silver and the gold were set apart to be in the treasury for the temple, for God. And so that was the command before they went to Jericho, and they knew that. All of them knew that. And so back in verse 1, "For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." So we got to think about what's going on here, and it's going to get a little bit involved here in a minute as far as describing what happened. But somebody sinned in the taking of Jericho. So you need to think about some things here, and we'll probably look at more of this, but how awful to disobey God is. We don't have it, we just think, oh, well, you know, it's not very much. God hasn't done anything much yet. Maybe he's not going to when we disobey him and do things that he tells us not to, or don't do the things he tells us to do. And we're going to see how that picture has worked out here. So they were defeated. What do you do when you're defeated? When you succumb to the worldly influences around you, which there's a lot of them that are there all the time, that are knocking on our door or coming through our TV screen or coming through wherever we're at, and just a lot of things that can happen. So what do we do? And here's what Joshua did. Verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." That was kind of a symbol of mourning in that time, in grief, because they were wondering what in the world happened. And how in the world did this happen? Joshua didn't know, and these men that went to fight probably didn't know at all. And so he goes on and he says to the Lord, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us, or that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan?" He's thinking, saying now, "Boy, I wish we could go back, get away from this." And so he's asking God, "Why did you do that? Why did this happen? Why are we over here?" They were going to shrink back from where God told them to be. How many times in our lives, if we probably don't, you know, I hear a lot about, and some of you do this, I know, about keeping a journal. I used to do that, but then I thought, I don't want to write some of this stuff down. We don't write down those things, do we? When we step back away from what God said to do, or we don't want to do what he said to do, or whatever it might be, well, that's what's going on here. He's at, why? And so he said, we ought to just go back on the other side of the Jordan. There's a verse in Hebrews that says, but we are not of those who shrink back or draw back, but we are those who believe unto salvation. And so that's a good indication of where we're at in life. Now we might step back sometime, but we don't stay there. And Joshua is saying, well, I'll just go back over the Jordan. And then verse 8 and 9 says this: "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth." That was Joshua's worry, one of his worries. You might see that in what's going on in Israel today. And I don't mean to compare the people there with Joshua in his day so much, but there is a comparison. Joshua was worried about being their name being cut off from all the earth. Guess what? Have you heard the chants in disruption of different events in our country where these people scream out from the river to the sea? You know what that is? That means death to all the Israelis. Push them into the Mediterranean Sea, from the Jordan River to the sea. And so Joshua is worried about in this day. Look, they're going to surround us and cut off our name from the earth. That's exactly what these people want to do when they say that. But that's getting into politics a little bit, isn't it? Well, not just a little bit. That's jumping right in the middle of them, because that is a blasphemous thing to say to God, and it's a terrible thing to be even happening in our country, let alone in the world. And then he says that then what will you do for your great name? Did you ever thought about and think about what you do in this world and in life has to do with God's name? If you claim to be a Christian and you claim to follow Christ, then everything we do will affect the name of God and what people think of him. Did you know that? And so it makes us maybe guard a little bit of what we are going to do and what we end up doing or not doing. You know, I used to think the Christian life was not doing things. You know, the old sayings that you hear around. But that's not it. The Christian life is a relationship that we have with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that's what's reflected to the world in everything we do. And so not only was Joshua worried about the name of the Israelites would be cut off from the world, he says, what about your great name, God? And so it doesn't look like we know God when our life doesn't portray that in all that we do. Hard to do, too, by the way, but it should be hard to do. Here's some advice that James gives us in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's exactly what Joshua did, by the way. He humbled himself in God's sight. He fell to the ground, said, why? What's going on? Where are you? We have to humble ourselves before God. That is humility that comes into our lives. And then Peter said it like this: therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so all of life, all of our lives ought to be under God's hands as we humble ourselves before him. And we don't try to take the lead necessarily. We allow him to lead us out of his word. And so what does God say after a loss? Well, this is what he says to Joshua. It's kind of interesting. If you've ever been down as low as Joshua got, I don't think we fall on the floor like that anymore, on the ground so much, but we can get pretty low in our feelings and our emotions, can't we, because of these things that happen in our life. Look what God says. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Quit wallowing down there and wondering what's going on, but get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? You know, it'll be true for us because of what God has done for us. The salvation that he's given to us, the life that he's given to us, the Holy Spirit which he's given to us to live in inside of us and guide us, his word that he's given to us so we can have a map of what we should do in the world. And he says, get up, Joshua. Why are you lying around on the ground like that? And then he says this. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. He goes on in verse 11 and says this. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have done, and they have also put it among their own stuff. This is what God says. Joshua didn't know that. God knew that. When it happened, he knew that. Same way in our lives, when we fail to do what he says, or we decide we don't want to do what he's told us to do, or we back off from what he's given to us, the same thing he already knows. He knows what's going on. And these accursed things, they'd been warned about several times before they went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, "So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show mercy and have compassion." And so these things that were accursed, these things over in the promised land, that the pagan people there, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the people that lived there had dedicated to other gods, you're not allowed to have any of that. None of it. In this case, he said, you just can't hold on to it. And then verse 12 says, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies." Some of what comes in life for Christians is because of doing what God says not to do, or not doing what he says to do. Some of the things that come our way. Now, there are some things that come our way because we live in a fallen world, and these things are there. But sometimes we make our own battles that we don't need to have, and lose some of the battles that we don't need to lose. And then most of the time, it's just because of what God says. When we do that, God doesn't listen to us. And we get out from under the umbrella of his protection. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It just means his power in our lives is not effective for that moment. So you can think of things maybe where that's happened in your life. It doesn't take long to look back over our lives and see where we fail. I don't think we need to dwell on that so much, but we do need to dwell on the fact that sometimes we do, and then what does God want from us then? Humility. Trust. Isn't it great to know that God has everything under his control? And the bad things happen when we try to take control of that and not follow what he says. Well, verse 12, or the rest of verse 12, actually. "But turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." This is just a vivid picture of how much God hates sin, disobedience. Now, we could bring that down to really personal, because there are a few things that God has told every one of us to do. And if we're not doing those things, then we've been disobedient, and we can't expect success and victory over different kinds of things that come if we don't do what he says. And you probably can think of things, even right now, that God has said for us to do as believers and as the church to do as his body. And so he says here, they turn their backs before their enemies because they're doomed to destruction. Have you ever thought about in a church body that's as close as this church body is, that just even sin in some individual can cause problems for the whole church? It's kind of a picture here that we get out of Israel. "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel." So he's telling Joshua, get up off the ground and get the people ready and get them together and set them apart, because tomorrow you're going to have to deal with this problem. And no doubt Joshua and the elders of Israel were mourning for the people that were killed during that attack on Ai, and the fact that they were defeated. Verse 13, more verse 13. "There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." And so there are some things that happen. And the picture here is what are you keeping back that belongs to God? That's the picture. And God's not going to work in your life like you want him to work in your life until you let loose of that, whatever it might be. Or what are you keeping in your life or around your life that has to do with the world system and the world that we live in? Those are a lot of things to think about. And sometimes we'd rather just be church attenders instead of church gatherers, wouldn't we? Oh, I can. If I'm a church attender, then I don't have to be there all the time. I can just attend once in a while when it matters. But if we gather as God's church, as his people, that puts a different spin on it then, doesn't it? It's something that he tells us to do, by the way. And so he says, there's an accursed thing among you, and this has got to be taken away before you can stand before your enemies. Sometimes I can think of churches right now today that don't exist anymore because they didn't do that. And some of them that are just dead because God's not there, because they turned their back on him and he decided not to empower them to do what they're supposed to do. I can think of one out of Revelation chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, or the church of Ephesus, was warned that if they didn't straighten up, he would come and remove his presence from that congregation that was represented by the lampstands that you see there in Revelation. And so this is a serious thing that happens in the world today, and we just kind of go on and ignore it, but we can't ignore it very long because this happens. Judgment. Now, there are all kinds of different kinds of judgment. This is not final judgment. Well, a little bit it is. We'll see that in a moment. But one of these days, we have to stand and give an account as Christians to the Lord Jesus Christ for how we've used what he's given to us. Not judgment for condemnation to hell or anything like that, but judgment to see what happened in your life here. And it's pretty serious, by the way. It's really serious. It's been one of the driving forces in my life over the last 60 years. Well, maybe not, almost 60 years. Because one day I have to give an account to him for what I've done with the salvation he gave to me. And so it's up there, isn't it? Do not profess Christ and go back to the world system. And there are people that do that. Now, not saying that they're not believers, but can you name a couple people in Acts chapter 5 that did that? Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what happened to them? They died on the spot. And so God is not above taking us out of this world if we don't do what he says. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but it means we get to stand before him instantly and report to him for how we conducted ourselves. And the only reason this doesn't happen more in the time that we live is because of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness and his mercy. He always is like that. But every once in a while, there's a picture of how God is and what he does with that, and we're about to see that. Verse 16 of chapter 7. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Now God had given them instructions previous to this. You're going to get Israel all together here, and by each one of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are going to come by you. And so they did. And as they did that, it got to the tribe of Judah, and it says Judah was taken. And then a little further. And I don't know, that sometimes, and I tell you this all the time, things pop into my head, and probably I shouldn't say them or talk about them, but I do anyway, and then I hear about it when I get home. But what if God somehow decided he wanted to gather all the Baptist tribe up in the world? 43 million Baptists in the world, by the way. That'd be a lot of them, wouldn't it? All different kinds of denominations. And so he brought Israel before Joshua tribe by tribe, and then family by family out of whatever tribe it was that was taken. So all the families of Judah had to come before Joshua. And so God has gathered up the Baptist tribe in the world, and now the Baptist denominations have to come before him. And sooner or later, maybe it'll get down to the Baptist state organizations will have to come before him, and then maybe the local churches, and then he'll single out this person here. That's the picture that we see here in Joshua. So the tribe of Judah came, the families of Judah came, and Achan was the one who was pointed out and taken. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me." Now, keep in mind now, God is the one who picked him out of all the people all the families of Judah and of all the tribes of Israel. I'd be weak in the knees about now, wouldn't you? "Tell me what you've done and don't hide it from me." Here's the most proper confession I think I've ever seen or heard of. But the problem was, it was a little bit too late. Look what Achan says. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done." Whew. "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment..." A lot of people have tried to describe that garment. Now, keep in mind, all of Israel was said they don't take anything out of Jericho. And he says here, when I saw this beautiful Babylonian garment, and somehow he knew that that's where it was from because of how fancy it was and what it was about. And maybe it was a fancy garment that he took for his wife. I don't know. Doesn't say. Just a Babylonian garment. Those of you who have been here on Wednesday evening, we've studied a little bit about the Babylonian system that exists today that started back at the Tower of Babel. And it's an evil system that God will destroy one of these days. And it's a religious system and a political system, and it's all mixed up together as it goes through this generation that we live in. But anyway, he saw this garment and he took it. And then it says 200 shekels of silver, 200 shekels of silver, that's about 100 pounds of silver. And at today's rate, that's $3,800 worth. I don't know what the rate was back then. I don't think they had a silver market then. And it says 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 15 shekels. That's 25 pounds of gold. Wouldn't you like to have that right now? At today's rate, that's worth about $900,000. And so these things, I mean, this would have made him wealthy in that day, really wealthy. And so he says, "I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." What an accurate confession that Achan knew. And he didn't maybe know what was coming, or maybe he did. I don't know. I'm just glad that God doesn't do it exactly that way today. So Joshua sent to get it, verse 24, or 25, rather. No, 24. "Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor." By the way, they took all those, his daughters and sons, and everybody with him, because they probably helped him hide it. They knew about it. They didn't think to turn it in and say, "Hey, wait a minute, we can't do this." And it's been interesting, and maybe I've missed it somewhere, but it doesn't say anything about his wife there. Maybe she wasn't there. Maybe she repented or something. Doesn't say anything about her. We kind of assume that she was there among them. And then verse 25, "And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us?' Sin never just bothers one person, ever. There's always more people involved. We may not see the action, we may not see what happens, but there's always more than just one person involved. Of course, there's always God who is involved. But here, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us, the nation of Israel? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That's how terrible and awful sin is. Now, it doesn't mean that Achan lost any salvation. He lost his physical life for what he did. Sometimes for sin in our lives, we may not die physically, but we lose our physical life anyway from whatever D word you want to put on. Why have you troubled us? But when sin in our lives or in the life of Israel here is dealt with, then you're fit for battle again. You know, I think the church overall, not talking about specific churches necessarily, have lost some of their authority and power in the world because of hidden sins of some kind. And you can see this all over what we call Christianity today. When people who are call themselves evangelicals cannot even believe in the virgin birth. And a myriad of things that happen in evangelical churches that God says, don't do this. And I could list them today, but we don't have time to do that. So when sin is dealt with, then a battle can be won. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says this. This may be one of the first verses I ever memorized. If you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. So if there's sin in our lives and we regard that, we don't do something with it, God doesn't hear us at all, by the way. He's there, always there, never leaves us, never forsakes us. But he doesn't hear us when we regard iniquity in our hearts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8 in Joshua. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." That's what it was, afraid and dismayed. That's what caused him to fall on the ground, if you'll remember. "Take all the people of war, the warriors, with you, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." It was God's intention to do that to begin with, but there was sin in the camp of Israel. And God couldn't do that. It was his intent to do that. He gave them the promised land, just go in and take it. Now, bring this a little bit up to date so we can talk about the promised land just for a moment. Like I said last week, the promised land is not heaven. The promised land is living the Christian life. It's a picture of the Christian life. If we could get that down sometime and see that, it's a picture of how God wants us to live. Trusting him every step to do what he said. And not letting sin interfere with that. Joshua thought, Ai is an easy place because it's much smaller than Jericho. We'll just send 2,000 or 3,000 up there and just bowl them over. And God said, no, that is not going to happen. So we see that in our lives too. When God has something before us that we need to do, but we can't do it because there's something in our life keeping God's flow of his power in our lives and blocking it up. "I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, and everything else." And there's kind of something interesting there in verse 2. "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only," this is kind of interesting, "its spoil and its cattle you shall take as your booty for yourselves." He gave useful things in there to them to have for themselves, and instead of destroying everything. That was his intent to begin with, but there was a problem in the camp. Well, victory is ours as well, always through Jesus Christ, never apart from him, never apart from what he wants for us, never apart from what he says to us in his word, never apart from his influence in our lives, never apart from that in anything that we try or do. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, I told you last week a little victory that I had in a smoking problem that I had 50 years ago. That was just incidental. But it was doing that, giving thanks to God for the victory that he gives us through Christ. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, because of the victory that God gives us, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So there's always something for us to do, no matter what our position in life is. God always has something further for us to do. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Did you get that word, always? And God could have put an unless in there, unless there's sin holding you back somewhere. Unless you've decided to not do what I've told you to do in some area, or that you've decided to do something or not do something that I've told you to do. There's all kinds of things that God has told us to do that when we come up to the point of doing them, there's fear there instead of faith. And we forget that it's God who gives us the victory in those things that he tells us to do. And one of the problems that we have is we don't know for sure what God tells us to do. We should, because we've got a whole book full of things here that he tells us to do. Not legalism, don't have to do anything for salvation. God does that all for us. But after that, there are a whole host of things that God wants us to be involved in. Did you notice something there? The last part of that verse, it's always kind of intrigued me. It says there, "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." We don't want no stinky Christians around, do we? God diffuses his aroma of Christ through his church, his people. Well, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Well, it's just a picture, a pretty big picture back in the Old Testament of what God thinks of sin and disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the picture there in your book, so that we can understand a little bit about what is despicable to you. After all, we learn from your book that you are holy and righteous. And the only reason you can deal with us is because you dealt with sin at Calvary on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for one day opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel, that we might enjoy forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, and that one day we'll be before your presence with exceeding joy. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name, and amen.